The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
So we are a people prone to doubt, and as chapter 2 begins, prone to drift, to neglect the salvation that we've received. We're a people that are far too easily forgetful about the miracle that is our salvation. And at the same time, we find it difficult to remember how hopeless our condition once was, how desperate a place we were in apart from the Lord Jesus Christ coming to save us. If we minimize the enormity of the danger, we will surely minimize the immensity of the rescue. The danger being the just, holy, righteous wrath of God that was due us because of our sin. And the rescue being what we see in verse 17 is called, in most of your Bibles, is called propitiation. How the Lord Jesus satisfies that righteous wrath of God and accomplishes our redemption. Propitiation. The satisfying of God's wrath. But we don't want to minimize the danger. We want to remember rightly who we were before Christ and where we were before Christ. The depth of the darkness. How lost we were. Because if we minimize the danger, we minimize the Savior. A right apprehension of the threat will lead to the right appreciation for the deliverance. When we most fully grasp the greatness of our need, we will most fully experience the glory of God's grace. And then this will lead to right worship, right exaltation, and a life that is dependent upon our rescuer, while always and forevermore resting in his rescue. Now, this propitiation we are talking about in verses 14 through 18, it's mentioned there in verse 17, that propitiation is most clearly on display in the priestly work of Jesus Christ. This priestly work of Christ in which He saves man completely and at the same time satisfies God fully. And that's what we have presented here in 14 through 18. There's no other place in Scripture that, like this, like these verses do, connect the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ to His priestly work. And that's what we have before us this morning. Like I said, it's a beautiful presentation, it's a beautiful painting, a picture, if you will, of what it means for us that God became man. So as we consider this priestly work of Christ in these verses, what we're going to see is the comprehensive nature of this priestly work. In verses 14 and 15, we see Christ as our sacrifice. That is, through His death that He destroyed the devil and freed us from the fear of death that has enslaved us all of our lives. Notice that it's Jesus spoken of as sharing in the flesh and blood with us, becoming just like us, incarnation. Why? Why did He become just like us? So He could be the sacrifice. So He could be the offering for our sins. He had to be just like us to be our sacrifice. And then we move to the last two verses, in verses 17 and 18, we see Jesus not as our sacrifice, but as the one who makes the sacrifice, as our great high priest. This is the comprehensive nature of His priestly work. He is the sacrifice, and He is the one who makes the sacrifice. This is why He came. This is why God became a man. To be just like us, to be the sacrifice, to be just like us, to be the perfect high priest for us. Someone who sympathizes with our weaknesses, someone who can, at the same time, though like us, is without sin, so we can go into the Holy of Holies as our perfect high priest, able to sympathize with our weakness without sin and make an offering for our sin, and he is the offering. See the totality of the priestly work of Christ as connected to the incarnation. That's what these verses are about. And then in verse 16, right there in the middle, you see those for whom this sacrifice is made. Those for whom Jesus is this sacrifice. He is the sacrifice for the offspring of Abraham. It's not for angels. He didn't come to help angels. Obviously not. He came to help us. He came to help the offspring of Abraham. So you see a point at the beginning and a point at the end, and then we're going to finish with that point right in the middle. Okay? So we're going to see Jesus as the offering, verses 14 and 15. We're going to see Jesus as the offerer, verses 17 and 18. And then in verse 16, right there in the middle, we see who is it that is the offspring? Who receives this atonement, this propitiation that is made by Christ? Ready to roll? All right, first of all, the offering, verse 14. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. So we have a continuation where we left off in verses 10 through 13. This theme, we're continuing this theme that was so prevalent last week, and that is Christ's solidarity with us in our human nature. Even repeating the reference to children from verse 13, quoting Isaiah chapter 8, he quotes Isaiah there, talking about the children whom you've given me, the children with me are trusting in you. He's leading in his brothers in worship. That's verses 11 and 12 and 13 from last week. He takes that reference to children there in verse 13 and brings it into 14. Since the children you've given me, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook. So two words I want you to focus on. That word in the ESV there, since the children share in flesh and blood, and he himself likewise partook. Those two words are important. I want you to focus on them just for a minute. They may be a little bit different in your Bible. The reason I want you to focus on it, because that word partook is in the aorist tense, meaning it's something that happens in time, a moment in time in which he partook. That's incarnation. Okay, that's incarnational language. In Hebrews, anytime he's talking about the incarnation, he always speaks of it in the aorist tense as something that happens in time, a moment in time. He's always been God. There was a moment when he put on flesh and blood, when he became man, he partook. All right? But then that word share is not in the aorist tense. It speaks of something that has happened, but is also ongoing. We all share in flesh and blood as humanity. As the people of God, what unites us all? Christ, of course. Before that was we all have are a people of flesh and blood. So he had to become flesh and blood also to die for us. And so he partook, he became man at one time in the incarnation, but now he shares in our humanity forever. From now on, he will have this human nature. He will be like us. Have solidarity with us forever and ever and ever now. He is the God-man forevermore. Okay, that's what that's saying there. And now Jesus Christ, who is the God-man, shares in this humanity with us forever. When you see Jesus face to face one of these days, you will touch flesh. You will feel his hug. He is human. He is the man, Christ Jesus. He is. This is, once again, the emphasis on his solidarity with us. We are horrific sinners. He didn't stay away. He came near to us. He became man to come near to us. And I always kind of thought about the incarnation as like this dirty suit that Jesus has to put on. In all his glory as God, he's got to put on flesh. And he's got to come all the way down through a birth canal and rub elbows with sinners on dirty streets from the glories of heaven. And you think about his putting on humanity as like something that once he finishes this redemptive work, he can't wait to take off. But that's not right. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. This humanity remains sinless and perfect. And we will become like him, having received his righteousness. So he came near us. He didn't stay away from us. He sanctifies us. And in sanctifying us, he sanctifies human nature. He returns it to the dignity it deserves. Now, just a note, because he became man, what that means is that Jesus Christ, in becoming a man, verifies and validates and vindicates the sanctity of human life at every point. He became man by conception, by first becoming a seed in a womb and growing there, and then being born, and then having to grow in wisdom and stature among men, and having to wrestle with questions and struggle with the sorrows of life. He lost his father. He knows what adversity is. He probably knows what it's like to not have very much money. He knows what it is to have calluses on his hands. The fact that God got tired. He comes all the way down in this condescension. And in living this human life, he returns the dignity of humanity where it belongs, where the dignity that we lost in the beginning. And like I said, he validates and he sanctifies the human life and all the human experience. Look, Jesus didn't come and avoid the difficult things that you have to endure. He faced those things, and he never dodged any of them. He faced them to the full, even to the point of death. So you have a Savior that if you're struggling today, can relate to you. He knows what it is to be you, but he did it perfectly. You and I mess it up. He did it perfect. So we run to him. He's the place where answers are found. In any event, this shows the great depth of the condescension and the glory of it all. Note that flesh here is an expression of our frailty, human weakness and human frailty. It wasn't just that we're sinners. We are prideful and selfish, and we live for ourselves and everything that defines sin. Yes, we are all those things, but we are also incredibly weak and unable. We're wicked, and we're unable. We're in a bad place apart from Christ. Like I said, he comes near and he lives all of the, he lives the complete, the all the to its completeness, the human life, and he validates and he sanctifies it all. And it's important for us to see that and understand that anytime we talk about the glory that is the incarnation. It helps us to see how great and glorious he is and how far down he came. we need to see this morning that it's not just that grace is necessary, but grace is indispensable. Apart from it, there is no life. Apart from God's grace, there is no salvation. There is no sanctification. There is no going from weakness to strength, putting on the righteousness that is Christ. But most importantly, in the incarnation, he became like us, not just to validate and vindicate the human, all humanity, or the human nature, human experience of life. Most importantly, he took on flesh and blood to die. Amen? That's why he did it. Most importantly, he put on flesh and blood, became just like us so he could die for us. Notice, we don't talk about this enough at Christmas. We're probably too busy being distracted by other things. But the incarnation has its purpose in atonement, in the atonement itself. That's the reason for Christmas. And I don't know if you noticed, not that you go around reading Christmas carols and Christmas songs on a regular basis, but a lot of them speak of defeating the devil. We don't realize it again because we're in a room with a Christmas tree and lights and stuff, but a lot of it is about defeating the devil. Exactly what is before us here. So he had to become like us to die in our place, to be the sacrifice for our atonement. Now, the author of Hebrews gives us two reasons. Verse 14, that through death he might destroy the devil, the one who has the power of death. And secondly, verse 15, to deliver all those who through fear of death were enslaved. So, Christ died, and in his death, he destroys the devil. And he annuls the devil. It's not like he annihilates or like the devil is no more. He's disarmed. He is rendered useless, without power. He's nullified, abolished. I've got more. You got it? Okay. He's made of no effect. That's what it means, all right? And that's what Jesus did in his death. He dies on the cross, and he's raised, and when he's raised, death is defeated. And when death is defeated, Satan is defeated. When Christ died, death died. And when death died, the devil lost his power. He destroys the devil. This is how he does it. This is why he came. He lives this perfect life, and then he came to live this life in our place and then be our substitute, the sacrifice in our place on the cross. And God's wrath is aimed at him, directly at him in our place. And he dies and he rises again, and now death is not to threaten us any longer. Jesus has destroyed it. It's like Jesus took the devil's weapon off the battlefield. For believers, that's the truth. Apart from him, that's still a major weapon for the devil. In Christ, that's nothing. That is no weapon any longer that he can use on us. When he destroyed the devil, we also were delivered from fear. Set free, it says, from the fear of death. So this is the blight on human existence, death is. It is the ever-present reminder for us, even in a world that sometimes can seem like Disneyland. Things are pretty good and pretty easy oftentimes. Death is the ever-present reminder that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. Something's wrong. That is not supposed to happen. And Satan, for our whole life, apart from Christ, our whole life, used the fear of death against us. Verse 8 talks about we don't see everything in subjection to Jesus yet. It's hard to believe that he is exalted in honor and glory. When we look around, it doesn't seem like everything is in control and everything is being subject to him. But it says, we see Jesus. It means see the Jesus that was revealed to you in the gospel. The one who is on the cross, defeating death. When you look around, it doesn't seem that way. We see Jesus. We see him dying. And in dying, we see him defeating the devil. We see him freeing us from the fear of death. So the cross is the place of decisive confrontation. It is the place where the swelling battle of history comes to a head. And it's the place where Satan is defeated. It's where life is won and death is died. And we're not supposed to fear death anymore. Before we move to the second point, notice that the way that Satan enslaves is through fear. It's through fear. It's important that we regularly ask ourselves, what are we afraid of? What are we most afraid of? Because whatever you fear, you worship. Whatever you most fear, you worship. See, when we are enslaved to the fear of death, what that means is we're going to spend a lot of time on self-preservation, on self-accomplishment, on self in general. We're going to spend a lot of time trying to avoid thoughts of this death because we're so enslaved to it. We become people who start to worship the now, the moment, the earthly, the materialistic. That's how he uses the fear of death upon us. We become enslaved. He uses it to manipulate us. But no more. Satan has been defeated. Jesus said in Matthew 12, when I bind the strong man, then I'm going to come in and I'm going to take everything out of the home, right? After the strong man is bound, now I go in and clear out the kingdom of Satan. And that's where we were, enslaved to him. Christ bound him and freed us. Because of what Christ has done, death no longer has its sting. 1 Corinthians 15. Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not even death. Especially not death. And in my favorite place, at the end of John chapter 14, when Jesus in the middle, speaking to his disciples on that last night, says, the ruler of the world is coming. And then he says, he has no claim on me. Because Jesus lived a perfect life. Because he always did the Father's will. And that life he was living in your place and in my place. Because of that perfect life, the devil had no claim on him. And if he had no claim on Jesus, then he has no claim on you. Because Jesus died and was risen. He's got nothing on you. He's got no claim on you. I'm going to say it again. He's got no claim on you. So what are you afraid of? Secondly, so you see Jesus is the offering. He is the sacrifice for sin. Secondly, he is the offerer. It sounds strange. He is the offerer. Verse 17. He had to be made like us, like his brothers in every way, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So in this first point, we see Jesus sharing in flesh and blood to be a substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. Taking the wrath that our sin deserved. What is Satan's power over with death? He doesn't have the power of life and death. God decides who lives and dies. What is his power? His power is sin. We are sinners. And we know that there's a judgment coming. Everybody does. And that's his power over us until Christ died in our place as our righteous sacrifice and defeated death. And now that power is no longer in the devil's repertoire. It's now gone. The perfect spotless lamb whose blood was taken into the most holy place, sprinkled on the mercy seat as an offering for our sin. That has happened. He is the offering. Now, he is the offerer. He was made like us to be a merciful and faithful high priest. So he became our high priest so that he can make propitiation for our sins. He became like us in his offering to be the sacrifice in our place. He became like us also to become a perfect high priest so that he might make propitiation for our sins, so that he might bring the sacrifice into the holy place. The glory of the priestly work. That's what we have here. He is the offering, and now he's the offerer. And as the offerer, the great high priest, just like us, he makes propitiation for our sins. Now, to be the merciful and faithful high priest is an identification with who he's representing. Representation assumes identification. So when he says he's a merciful high priest, he's merciful because he is making sacrifices for sinners. He is merciful in that sense. He understands our weakness, sympathizes with our weakness, it's going to say in the book of Hebrews. But the faithful aspect of him as being high priest is he's faithful in service to God. He's merciful in service to sinners and faithful in his service of God. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 35, God comes to Eli and tells him his wicked sons are going to die. And then he tells him, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. And then listen to how he defines it. Who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house. And he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. So this great high priest who is Christ becomes like us so that he might be a merciful high priest to the people who for whom he's making sacrifices and interceding. And at the same time, he is faithful to God. He is man without sin, perfectly faithful to God. He is the leader of a pilgrim people into the holy sanctuary. So we have Christ in his priestly ministry as the God-man who is able in his humanity to identify with sinners, understand our weakness, be merciful to sinners, give us, those of us who are in need of mercy, he provides this mercy as our perfect high priest because he's become like us in his flesh and blood. And he's able to represent us faithfully in service of God. Because though like his brothers, this man is the ideal man, the sinless man who is always does the Father's will, it is his food to do the Father's will, he says in John chapter 4. He lives to do the Father's will. He knows what is in the Father's heart and mind. He is perfect high priest, merciful to sinners because he understands our weakness. Perfectly faithful to God because he's without sin. This is the glory of the priestly work of Christ. He is the offering and the offerer. He is the sacrifice, the Lamb of God. He is the great high priest who can go into the holy place, make an offering for sin, and when it's finished, because his offering is perfect, and because his priesthood is perfect, he can sit down in a place where you're not meant to sit down. He makes propitiation for our sins. Propitiation. In the Hebrew, it's the word kafar. It's, you hear it in Yom Kippur. That's the word kafar, the Day of Atonement. It means, and you see it in the rituals of the Day of Atonement. Once a year, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies. They go into the holy place all the time, but in the Holy of Holies only once a year, because it's dangerous to go in there. If you go in there and sin, you die. It's a dangerous place to go because God is holy, and that's where His presence is. And on the Day of Atonement, two animals or goats are brought to the high priest, and one, the sinner identifies with one, and it's sacrificed, and the high priest takes the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkles it on the altar, sprinkles it on the mercy seat, which is the seat of propitiation. And then the sin is also identified in the goat that sent out, the scapegoat. So we have propitiation for sin and expiation of sin. We have propitiation understood in all its glory as God covering our sin and God doing away with our sin, taking it away with the goat. This is what it means for atonement, for Christ to die for our sins. This is the fullness of His priestly work. In the Ark of the Covenant, upon which the mercy seat sits, you have the law of God in there. And when God looks down and His presence comes down, He sees the perfect law of God and knows that this people has broken His law. But the perfect sacrifice sprinkled upon the mercy seat. Now, He has to look through the perfect righteousness of the sacrifice, and He forgives. Atonement has been made. Propitiation has been made. And the sin is now sent away. This is the fullness of Christ's work on the cross. This is what He was doing and what He's doing here in this priestly work as well. He has come to be just like us, to make a to be the sacrifice, and then to bring the sacrifice into the holy place. And notice, He does it in service of God. See that? That's the priority. He became a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation. In service of God to make propitiation. It's not about us first. It's about God. He is first and foremost serving God. This is God's idea to save. This is God's plan as a way to make atonement for sin. This is God's way of being holy and still being able to love a sinful people. This was God doing. He is doing these things in service of God. And He's doing it according to God's will, and He's doing it for God's glory, and He's doing it for the joy of the redeemed. So as He atones for the sins of the people as a perfect high priest, He brings forth Himself as the sinless offering. Jesus doesn't bring a goat or a lamb into the holy place, to the most holy place. He doesn't bring another lamb to the cross. He is the lamb. He is the offering. And He is the perfect high priest. And because the sacrifice is perfect and the high priest is perfect, it accomplishes what it's meant to accomplish. Christ does exactly what God sent Him to do. He's not trying. He's doing it. It's effectual and powerful for all those that are His. Jesus doesn't fail. He didn't fail in His life. He doesn't fail in His priestly work in the Holy of Holies either. He is a perfect Savior, accomplishing redemption perfectly for His people. So He enters the most holy place, and because of this perfect work, He brings reconciliation between sinful man and God by His once and for all perfect sacrifice. Okay, so we have the perfect work of Christ as the offering and the offerer, as the sacrifice and the one who brings the sacrifice. Christ is all of those things for us. Now, who is it for? Finally, third, it's for the offspring. Verse 16, "For surely it is not to angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of God." I mean, offspring of Abraham. Now, I think it's right to end in verse 16, even though I know it's in the middle of the passage. Does that bother you a little bit? Some of you got some might be struggling with that. I know how some of you are to move around like that. It's right to end it in verse 16. Let me give you an explanation so you can relax, okay? Because so much of chapter 1 and chapter 2 has been about Christ's superiority over angels, right? And so in verse 16, you have the final summarizing point of His superiority over angels. "For it was not to angels that He helps, but us." Okay, so that's the last thing He's going to say about Christ's superiority over angels. In chapter 1, Christ's superiority over angels is seen in His diminished deity as the Son. In chapter 2, it's in His exalted status as man. And in this grand conclusion in verse 16, be comfortable with it, join me. In verse 16, the grand conclusion in the context of the incarnation, He says, Jesus didn't do this for angels, but for us. This superiority over angels once again. All right. Now, as we look here at verse 16, and what Jesus did, He did for us and not the angels. As we examine it here in the next 5 minutes or so, we're going to look at a word right there in the middle of verse 2, in verse 16, "For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the seed of Abraham." That word is the Greek word. I'm not telling you this because I want you to know that I can read some Greek. Okay, it's epilimbano. Say it, epilimbano. Okay, it's very bad. All right. The reason I'm having you do that is because it's a very, very important in verse 16, and the point I'm going to try to make. Okay. The word means to take. Epilimbano means to take. It means to take hold of, to lay hold of. It could be a friendly taking hold of, or it could be a hostile taking hold of. Hold of, a grasping, but in any event, it's a taking. All right. Some places it's used. It's used 19 times in the New Testament. Just let me give you I can't go all through them because we're running out of time, right? So just let me give you a flavor, right? When Peter is walking on water and falling, and Jesus takes him by the hand, epilimbano, okay? Jesus takes a child, and he takes the child and sets the child in their midst, epilimbano, taking the child, setting the child in their midst. Jesus takes a blind man in Mark 8 at Bethsaida and leads him out of the village. It says he takes his hand and leads him out of the village, okay? Friendly taking, right? All those things are friendly. Soldiers are leading Jesus to the cross, and some Roman soldiers says, "Seize, epilimbano, take hold of a man named Simon of Cyrene to carry Jesus' cross." Okay, epilimbano, take hold of. In Acts, it says that Barnabas takes Saul and brings him to the apostles. Takes, epilimbano. In Acts 17, Paul is said to be taken to the Areopagus, because they want to hear what he has to say about what he believes. It's in 1 Timothy 6 when he says, "I fought the good fight." He says to Timothy, "Fight the good fight." And then he says, "Lay hold of eternal life." Okay? To lay hold of or take hold of, epilimbano. 1 Timothy 6:12, 1 Timothy 6:19, same thing. Take hold of life, he says. Take hold. Okay? epilimbano. It's used three times in Hebrews. Twice here, right next to each other, which communicates emphasis, to take hold of, repeat it like this. One other place, and that's in chapter 8, verse 9, in the midst of reiterating the prophesied new covenant from Jeremiah 31, 33, in which the Lord Jesus talks, in which the writer of Hebrews talks about taking hold. Let me see. I'm going to read it for you. 8:9. The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand, epilimbano, to take. All right? Okay. So those are all the uses. Not all of them, but that's the flavor. They're all pretty much the same. Now, notice, did you hear one time, help? I didn't either. Now, look, I have some heroes, you know, like John Owen, John Calvin. Have you ever heard of some of these guys? They're these really, really smart theologians that are way smarter than me. And that they said that they think this means that Jesus takes hold of the human nature. All right? Well, no, I want you to notice, do you have a Bible that's got italics where it's not the real word in the Bible, but the writers, of the translators are trying to help you understand, so they'll add a word in there? Do you have one of those Bibles? Okay, well, so mine's in italics there. So it's just saying that that's not actually a word in the original text. It's just the translators are inserting a word to help you understand. Okay? So, it's the nature of something being taken up. That this word epilimbano is never used to communicate that. When incarnation is spoken of, we already talked about this, it's always aorist tense, something of point in time, not like this. So I don't think that's what it means. Now, I'm breaking away here with some smart folks, because I think you're supposed to pay attention to smarter people, read, do your due diligence. Church history is important, but in the end, they're not infallible. Yes? Amen? Now, I'm not either, of course, but I want to help you understand your Bibles. I want to help you study your Bibles, and this is an important point that needs to be made. One of the places I go is Isaiah 41, verses 8 through 10. Just listen. Just mark it down. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, seed of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have strongly taken hold of, epilimbano, from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will make you mighty. Surely I will help you. Verse 18, help. Same word. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You see all the parallels that you find here in this text as well? This equivalent to take hold of. The take hold of is equivalent to calling, to being chosen. And then all the benefits are laid out, like being saved. I will be with you to help you. I will uphold you. I will strengthen you. Then you have the new covenant prophesied in Jeremiah, in which I will take hold of you and deliver you. Not like the covenant that I made, but this covenant, I will take hold of you and I will deliver you. We're talking about redemption in its fullest sense. Now, so what I see here is a taking hold of, exactly what the word means. So I want you to see it with me in this context. Notice the bridge between verse 14 and 18. In verse 14, we have, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. For assuredly, verse 16, he does not give help to angels, For sure, assuredly, he does not take hold of angels, but he takes hold of the seed of Abraham. Verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to help those who are tempted as well. And if you go all the way back to verse 10, you can make this connection with leading many sons to glory, bringing sons to glory, taking hold of the seed of Abraham, helping those that he redeems. He shares our flesh and blood. He destroys the devil. He delivers us from the fear of death. He is our saving help in need. He becomes our high priest to prove all that is true. He redeems us, and he proves that if he redeems us, he will keep us. He has taken hold of you. Do you know what it is to be taken hold of by the Savior? Do you know what it is to be taken hold of by Jesus? And who is this for? This is for the seed of Abraham. This is to be understood in covenantal context. Even the atonement, even the cross is understood in covenant. Who is the seed of Abraham? Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that all those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. And Abraham was not promised that his seeds would be heirs, but seed meaning one, meaning Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises of God made to Abraham. Christ himself is the seed of Abraham, and all of us who are in him are descendants as well. He is talking about those who are of the faith here. These are the people for whom Christ dies. These are the people for whom Christ makes the sacrifice. These are the people for whom Christ is the sacrifice. He is fulfilling all the covenant promises of God. He is being the yes and amen to them all. They are all made complete in Christ. Even in his high priestly work, seeing it to its completion. So see, the one who made the sacrifice and the one who is the sacrifice will live forever to be the intercessor for you at the right hand of the Father. And he leads us to glory. He sanctifies us. We're brothers and we're children. And this is true of all who trust in Christ. And when we are in need, verse 18, and we are often, he takes hold of us. He helps us. No one can take you away from him because he has taken hold of you. Do you know what it's like to, in the midst of drifting or doubting or fearing, to have a much bigger, stronger, surer hand take hold of yours and lead you where you are supposed to go, save you from the wreck that you're about to make? This is the promise of your Savior. He will help you. Just as surely as he died for you. He leads you, keeps you, he strengthens you, he loves you, he saves you to the end. This is the glory of our redemption. Here it is in the perfect priestly work of Christ.